Now, please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we are in verses 9, 10, and 11. And in fact, more specifically, we're in verse 9 this evening. And we'll finish out verse 9 tonight. And if we get any farther, then that's fine. If not, we'll try to get 10 and 11 in on Sunday. So we are very close to finishing up this major section of doctrine here in the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8. So, following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. In silent prayer, you have a few moments of privacy and freedom in order to prepare for the study of the Word of God this evening. And this time gives you especially a few moments to lay aside the cares, concerns, and problems of your day. Now is not the time to concentrate on those things, but to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we can have this evening to come aside and take in your word in freedom and comfort. We thank you, Father, for this local assembly and that we can fulfill the mandate that you have given to a local assembly to be the pillar and ground of the truth. And the very fact that very few people are here and very few people will ever be here stands in real stark testimony to the fact that the truth is not what very many people want today. So we thank you for the opportunity to be those few who do get educated properly by putting the authority in your word and allowing it to read us and allowing it to be the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. As we continue to study these marvelous truths of our godly sanctification, we pray for your wisdom, that the eyes of our understanding might be open and that we might be able to have your very thinking when it comes to how we are to execute and function in this Christian way of life that you have given us. We again pray that these things will be done to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I do want to mention the fact that we will not be having Bible class on Thursday this week, so this will be it until Sunday. And so just again, be advised of that we will. This will be the only Bible class this week. We've got graduation things coming up this week, and I need to attend those. So just be advised, Thursday night is out. We'll meet again on Sunday after we get done here tonight. All right, let's get ourselves underway again this evening by taking a look at this section of Romans chapter 8, and especially you'll notice in your Bible, as we have gone through this many times now, we have really taken up the last issue that is going to be designed to firmly establish how you are supposed to be walking and how you are supposed to take that great position that you have been given in Christ when you believed in Jesus Christ and trusted Christ as your own personal Savior, when you believe that He died for you, for your sins, was buried, and arose again, and by faith alone in Him alone you were justified unto eternal life. Since God created you for more than just eternal life, He saved you from more than just eternal death. He saved you from functional death, from a life that is functionally dead to Him, from a life that is unpleasing to Him, from a life that would never be rewarded or decorated, a life that would be embarrassing to Him. He has saved you from all of that by giving you this great position you have under grace in sanctification. And so Romans 6, 7, and 8 deal with that, and as we have dealt with it properly, we come down to Romans chapter 8, where it gets installed into our thinking, and it really is the mechanics of how to live under grace and to put your position in Christ into practice under grace, not under the law, and to walk consistently with who God has made you to be in Christ, and deals with the very issue that sin can be under grace restrained in your life, in your body, and you can produce godliness, good, you can produce fruit unto holiness, you can do those things based upon this system of grace and the methodology He gives you here in chapter 8. And as we had been looking at that, we come down after we have looked at verse 4 that teaches you that once you have Romans 6, 1 through 7, 25 down, and unless you've got that down, you have no business being in Romans chapter 8, not a word of it. You have to have that down first, and that takes you to Romans 8, and based upon Romans 6, 1 through 7, 25, that's Romans 6 and 7, the only way your position in Christ can ever be put into practice successfully is when you walk after the Spirit under grace and not after your flesh under the law. If you grab a hold of the law and try and utilize it, you are sunk, you are a failure. You cannot please God under the law, so you might as well not even try. You will please men, and you will look very spiritual, very godly, very much a great man of God if you do that. And people will be very impressed by you. But just as Paul says, that is nothing but a fair show in the flesh. And therefore, the way in which you are to squelch sin and restrain sin is not by going under the law, but by going under grace and allowing what God has done for you under grace to do that job. That's what these verses instill into your thinking, and the body of that is contained especially in verses 5 through 11, where we have been working now in the second part, because walking after the Spirit, once you've been told that, demands these two things. It demands that something, first of all, go on in your mind, and that your mind is occupied, it's taken up with something that God has done for you, that you were told back up there in Romans chapter 6 that you have. And that is that God, the Holy Spirit, as soon as you believed in Christ, baptized you or identified you fully with Christ, and that all that He is as your Redeemer is your now identity. And that identity now has to be put into practice. It is put into practice by walking after the Spirit. That does something to your mind where you are mindful. Your mind is filled with those things the Spirit of God made you to be in Christ, and therefore you are spiritually minded. But you know that that's not all. In fact, that's not one of the big items that has actually been talked to you about in Romans 6 and 7. There's a big item still lurking out there, looming over your head, where you still would come along and say, yeah, but that's not good enough. I still can't do it based upon what I've just been taught. And that other issue that now has to be brought up is where we are in verses 9, 10, and 11. And these verses are designed to tackle that issue and alleviate every question that you could ever have about, is this right, is this not right? Am I alive unto my Heavenly Father? Am I alive unto God, or am I functionally dead? Am I, quote, in fellowship, or am I out of... There'll be no guesswork whatsoever. You'll never have a doubt about it. You'll know exactly when you are and when you are not, and you'll know why you are and why you are not. And when sin occurs, you'll know what to do with it and how to respond to it properly, and not the way men have devised you to respond to it. You won't be going off running to some priest in some confessional and confessing it to another man. You won't be doing anything like that. You won't be confessing it at all, because that's not what God says to how you are to deal with it. You're going to repent. You're going to change your mind and begin doing exactly, get right back in stride with Romans 8. You're going to start minding the things of the Spirit. That fills your mind. That becomes the life of your mind. So every decision you make is going to be based upon that. And that takes care of every detail of life. And that means all the major ones, who I marry, what job I get, where I go to school, down to every minor detail you can think of. How I dress, how I appear, how I talk, what I do privately. All of those details should be consistent with who God has made you to be in Christ. And so verses 9, 10, and 11 come along, and they instill the second part of this, and every single piece of this is designed to bolster your confidence that this is being activated, that it's really active, that it's actually happening, and you have to be told it, because nothing is going to tell you it is happening. Your circumstances are not teaching you something today. That is something God did in His program with Israel a lot. But that's something He is not doing to you today. You are not being taught by your circumstances. Whether you're healthy, wealthy, or not is not an indication of anything spiritually with you or in the Christian way of life whatsoever. That's Israel's program, and that's usually the barometer that almost every Christian today is going by. And that's why most of Christianity is such anemically, pathetically shallow in their understanding of God's Word, that there are very few believers who are actually executing the Christian way of life properly. And so because nothing is going to indicate that to you, you have to be told it, you have to respond to words written on the page, and God wants you to trust Him and believe what He said. That's who you really are. And He comes along in verse 9 and He says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. And each one of these things are said to you so that you have the absolute unshakable confidence. Nobody's experience is ever going to shake you out of this. And that's what is going to happen to most of you. You're going to come up against some believer. Usually other believers are going to be your greatest nemesis here. Unbelievers aren't going to really bother you with this. It's going to be other believers who are going to say, you're doing it wrong, you're doing it wrong. You're in a cult. Too few people, little people, that's equal cult. Well, evidently, Jesus was a real cult leader because he only had 12 and they left him. So that's really, you know, where in the Bible did you find the number of people that are supposed to, where's the borderline? God help me, I need to know. I don't want to be a cult leader, for crying out loud. Where do you find that number in the Bible that tells you anybody fewer than this and you're in a cult type thing? Well, this again is the kind of thing you're going to run up against, and it's believers themselves that are going to give you some of the greatest fits and problems you'll ever have. In fact, I experienced that just recently. If you ever want to get really shafted by somebody, you've never been shafted till you've been shafted by another believer in Christ. They do it thoroughly. But now what you've got here is you've got a system that God designed by His wisdom and His grace and His Jehovahness being put into effect, and you having no part in it whatsoever except to respond to it by faith and believe it. And even though nothing in my life dictates to me that it's happening, I know it's happening. I know it based upon the authority of the Word of God, and it says it is, and He's never lied to me, and all I need to do is trust that, and it's happening. And so we've gone through this verse 9 as it starts to set the stage for addressing that last question you've got. You can't leave this doctrine without addressing my physical mortal body. Because as long as I have this physical mortal body, there's a problem. And like I said, you should be going in your mind by the time you get to verse 9 and say, I understand that, but it's not going to work. I understand that, but it's not going to work. I understand, but it's not going to work. And you say, why isn't it going to work? Because I still have this body with sin in my members. And God says, I thought of that too. Watch this. Verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. By the way, I'm going to say this now. I'll probably say it when we get done with verse 11. What I'd like to do, when this is all over, I'm not going to do this, so don't get frightened. But what I'd like to do when all this is over is I'd like to maybe go back in that room back there, and we'll have every one of you come in there with me one by one. And before we move on, I want you to explain to me what it means to be in the Spirit according to that verse, what that means. And if you don't pass that, then you don't get to go on here until you do. You're going to go back to some room there where you're going to have to go back over all that information while we go on in sonship. Because this is fraught with problems with people who would open the Bible up to Romans 8:9 and look at that and think they know what being in the Spirit means there. Because that is a highly context-sensitive expression, and I've tried and tried and tried to explain that to you over a period of time. But we're going to try to move on. But anyway, what I want to do is I want to go through this as we did before, and I want to put verse 8 up there because verse 8 picks back up on that terminology when Paul says he's coming out of the more high-tuned specifics of verse 6 and 7, and then he comes out of that and he says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And he changes from after the flesh to in the flesh because what we're talking about is capacity. And you know by now that if you are in the flesh, he's talking about being in the flesh's capacity under the law. The law looks at you, and even though it's God's word, and even though it's righteous, and even though it's holy, and even though there's nothing wrong with the law looks at you and it says, you provide me the power. You provide me the capacity. You provide me all of the ability for me to go into effect. God has nothing to do with this. This is just between me and you. I'm just words on a page and nothing more. Thou shalt this and thou shalt not and thou shalt not, 10 commandments and then another 600 underneath that. And God isn't in this. When you go under the law, you're telling God to just go sit down. I don't want you involved in this. I'm going to do it myself. You tell me what you want done and I'm going to provide the capacity. And by the time you get to Romans 8:8, you know that when he's talking about the ones who are in the flesh, that's who he's talking about. Believers in Christ who are trying to utilize the law to please God, and it's impossible because your flesh cannot please God. So he even though that is a sub-summary, he carries that on. It ends part one that deals with you minding the things of the Spirit. And beginning in part two, he picks back up on it. But you're not in the flesh. What are you doing? You're walking after the Spirit. And when you're walking after who the Spirit of God has made you to be in Christ, when all of this is now what you are minding, that you are dead to sin, and there are at least five different steps in God's Word that tells me why. I am alive unto Him, and there's at least five different steps there that told me why. In between here and here, I've been told an enormous amount of information how not to do it. And I've been told that getting under the law is going to kill me. It's going to destroy me. It's going to not kill me physically. It's going to kill me functionally. I'll be functionally dead unto my Heavenly Father. And so all of these things that God has made me to be in Christ, and we haven't even talked about our exaltation, but even all of that, that becomes what my mind is minding, so to speak. And then when you come back here and you realize then that they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Each one of these little segments where you have a comma, you're not in the flesh, comma, but in the Spirit, comma. He's going down a checklist. So you're walking after the Spirit, right? You're still worried about what's going to happen to your mortal body, right?
Right.
All right, let's go through this. I want to show you, there's a powerful thing and a punch to this that God has done for you that is going to blow your mind. First thing, let's check off, let's go through the checklist as we've got it so far, but you're not in the flesh. When he says that, he's saying you're not walking after the flesh, so you're not walking in the flesh's capacity at all, right?
Right.
But, he says, ye are in the Spirit. And as I went to great pains on Sunday to tell you, that is not some goofy expression left up to the whim of people's emotions to figure out what that means. Whether you're in the Spirit when you start jabbering in some kind of goofy unknown language, which isn't, men don't know what it is, God don't know what it is, no one is speaking in tongues today biblically. There is no such thing. I didn't say they're not speaking in tongues. Man, I've run up against these people all the time. And it's always the whole argument is, well, I know it's true because I've done it. Well, whoopee-doo, I could care less. You mean to tell me you're going to be so dishonest that even though you did something, you're going to believe that experience over what God's Word tells you? Holy smokes. I hope you don't have a dream that goblins came after you or something, because you're going to believe that over God's Word too. You've got to be honest, even though you had an experience, and I'm not doubting you didn't have an experience, and you said something, you didn't know, your interpreter didn't know, and God didn't know, and the angels didn't know. None of that is known. But I will tell you this, I'm not going to deny you didn't do it, but I will tell you eyeball to eyeball, it's not biblical. That's not being in the Spirit. Being in the Spirit is highly defined here. It's not a theory. It's not ethereal. It's not undefinable. It has been defined. It has been identified. And you can put your finger on exactly what it is. And being in the Spirit is an expression that can now be brought out and utilized because you're in the Spirit's capacity by having the things God has made you to be in Christ. The very life of your mind. That's what being in the Spirit means. It means having in my mind the very things Christ is, that the Spirit has made me to be in Christ when He baptized me into Him and identified me with His death, His burial, and His resurrection so I could walk in newness of life. And those identifiable things back there in chapter 6, when they're filling my mind, I am in the Spirit. I'm in His capacity. I'm in the Spirit's capacity at that moment. It's not that I suddenly feel a jolt of electricity run through me. You don't feel anything. If you feel something, that's not Him. He is unseen, unheard, unfelt. But He is God. And so you have being in the Spirit's capacity, and you check that off. You're not in the flesh. You're not in the flesh's capacity under the law, right?
Right.
You're not in the, but you're in the Spirit's capacity under grace, right?
Right.
And if there's any doubt about it, let's just drive home. Let's get rid of that doubt. Let's get the fog out, the doubt out. If there is any doubt, let's say it anyway. Even though there may not be a doubt, we need to say this. And I'm going to tell you, there's several reasons for that last sentence. But we're going to say the rest of this in the first sentence here. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And even though there may be no doubt there, we need to say this just to drive the reality home if you ever have a doubt, so that it can never be doubted from now on. Because you have to be unshakable in this. You cannot get out of here and get around family or get around friends or get around others that you hobnob around about with and let them shake you out of this. It has to be that firmly installed. And if it isn't, you're sunk. So anyway, let's drive out the doubt. If so be, and it is so, first class condition, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Has the Spirit of God taken up permanent residence in you? He does. And that's what the if so be does. It's checking out your toolbox. You know, I'm not going to give you a job to do and give you no tools to do it. I'm going to give you a job to do, and I'm going to give you all the tools. I'm going to give you all the power, all the energy, all the blueprints, all the plans, and everything else. So let's check the tools. You're not in the flesh's capacity? Right. You're in the Spirit's capacity? Right. If so be that the Spirit of God, if there's any doubt about that, the Spirit of God dwells in you, and He does dwell in you. And He is taking up permanent residence in you, and that's for a very important reason He's going to deal with in the next sentence. So let's look at that last sentence. Now you notice that we have a period here, so we have a real sharp pause to stop there. Make sure you've got that first sentence down before moving on. And that first sentence of verse 9, you should pause long enough so that is allowed to effectually work within you, and if it does, then you're to move on. Now you would think that when he says, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you, you would think that would be enough to convince and build the confidence that you need, but due to the fact that you don't have any perceptible indicator telling you that this is true, and that he's there, and that he's active in connection with your mortal body. And not only that, but this is going to be specifically a highly attacked area of doctrine today. So your gracious Heavenly Father, your ever thoughtful Heavenly Father comes along and has given to you an additional sentence in verse 9 to see to it that you have no doubt whatsoever that you do indeed have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. When nothing tells you He is, He's there. And you get this statement, now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And this is not God being redundant. God is never redundant, and it's not God being ridiculously simplistic. God is not ridiculous, and he's not ridiculously simplistic. Remember that the issue here is to build confidence in you, so that you can go out and strike out and do this and know you're doing it with confidence. Confidence that it's like I said, it's knowing when you shut your refrigerator door that light really does go off. Because you can't, every time I'd peek in to look, why, it'd be on again. And but there's something in there shutting that light off. You know, and I've tried to find out where the button is, and then I just push it just to see if it did work. Well, this is the buttons you get to push to see if it actually works. Even though you're never going to see it visually, it is activated. And this gets activated under grace. And remember that this is to build that confidence in that activation of your functional life. That it's really active, and it's active not only in my head and in my mind and the way I think, but it's also active with these hands and feet and my tongue and my eyes and my ears. And so that every thought that generates within my mind has to go through the process of matching up with being consistent with who God has made me to be in Christ. Everything that comes into my mind from outside, into my eye view, into my ear view, all of those things have to be looked at and dealt with and permitted and given permission to either carry on or denied permission and say, no, I'm not going to do that, say that, think that, go there, or whatever, based upon who God has made me to be in Christ. And that's where every detail starts falling in line. And so you need to know with confidence that is actively functioning in mind and in body as you walk after the Spirit under grace. And there are times in an argument especially when you've got an argument that is designed to provide, and I'm not talking about an argument here in the sense of two people arguing. I'm talking about setting forth a body of information that can be called and setting your argument forth. There's times in an argument, especially an argument that is trying to produce a convincement of something and confidence in something, when it's needful and it's very natural, as a matter of fact, and appropriate to point out to a person something very obvious. I can't imagine what this would be like because I've never been in this situation, but I've read a lot about it and I know I've talked to so many guys who have. I've never heard a shot fired at me in anger. And I can't imagine what it's like to be charged by a company of enemy trying to overrun your position. And when the men, especially, I can remember reading about and talking to some of the men, Pete D'Alessandro was one of them, Medal of Honor recipient, he's dead now, who fought in that famous Battle of the Bulge in World War II. And a lot of that was digging in the bitter winter and having to sustain not only an enemy, but have to sustain the horrible winter environment that they had to fight in. And on those lonely nights, when he would be standing his post, and I mean standing in a foxhole, and be looking out toward an enemy that wanted to kill him at daybreak, one of the things he said, it's funny because you go over the most simplistic things you can imagine. Do I have my weapon? Is it loaded? Are there bullets in the magazine? Those are simple things. One of the Medal of Honor recipients from Vietnam, told Gary Wetzel, told me, I heard when I was being ground assaulted, I actually heard, not that he heard audibly, but what came back to my mind was my drill instructor and the guy who taught me to fire my weapon on the firing line. He said, here I am in the middle of all this firefight, and what's coming back to my mind is squeeze the trigger, don't pull it. Aim low and get him on a ricochet. Don't aim high because you have no chance. All of those things about sighting the weapon, about all those simple, basic issues. When the pressure is on, those aren't ridiculous things at all. When pressure is on and you're in a life and death situation, and ladies and gentlemen, that's what we're talking about. Not your physical life. You can go on your merry way and go to your merry church and have your merry good time with every program you can have and just do it the way men do it and have a ball at it. But if you're going to do it God's way, you're talking about the difference between functional life and functional death, and that's a real death and a real life. These aren't just words that are used lightly when he talks about death here. When he says there, notice in verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. That's talking about functional death. That's not talking about dying physically. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And that's the living unto God, functionally alive unto Him. That's the result of putting your position in Christ properly into practice and doing it successfully. So it's life and death. And when you talk about a situation like that, there's a natural reason to make a statement that if you just are sitting in your easy chair, looks rather silly. Obvious. It's so obvious. It's almost oversimplistically obvious. But there's a reason why that has to be done, especially in circumstances where he's going to be going through a situation that's going to pull at him in every way, you in every way possible, and everything is going to happen to you possible to convince you otherwise and to shake your confidence that this is what's happening. And there's a reason then to point out some of these very obvious things where you've got to bring that very obvious thing or that very obvious, that obvious issue rather, to the person's attention. And you do that just to firmly set the mind on it. I want your mind set on this. You can trust this. I want to bring it past your attention. I want your eye to catch it. And I want you to set your mind on it and settle your mind on this issue confidently. It's simple. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's obvious, but it's ingenious. Because by doing that, it snaps your mind to something. It causes your mind to jump to attention, so to speak. And it makes it click. It makes what is being driven home just click all the more in your thinking. And by doing that, it builds the confidence. Yeah, I've got my weapon. I've got my magazine. I've got my rounds in it. Got it loaded. Got it locked. Got it ready to go. Safety off. Ready to fire. All right? When he comes up, pops up over that hill, shoot him. There you go. All right? When you stop standing in Christ and stop being static in Christ and you want to start making progress in Christ, break the inertia in Christ, walk after the Spirit to do it. You say, but what about my body? I got sin in that body. That's why I'm bringing this up. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be the Spirit of God dwell in you, He's permanently resident in you. But if you had any doubt about that, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And that gets stated there. That's, by the way, that's not the only reason. I'm going to give you another one when we get into verse 10. But for now, that'll do. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, in other words, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you, as was just said to you, if so be the Spirit of God dwell in you, and He does. That if, the little word I in the Greek is first class condition, if so be, and He does dwell in you. And now He's going to make sure that you understand that when He says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in you as it was just said to you, then he is that man, any man. Then he, that man, is none of his. And you have, I won't write it up here now, but none of his is ouk autos. And that little word ouk in the Greek language, I'll write ouk up here, O-U-K, ouk. And it looks pretty much the same in Greek or Hebrew. But that is the strongest single negative that there is in the Greek language. He is none of his. In other words, what he's coming along and saying is, by ouk autos, he is none of his. Ouk autos, he is not in any way, in any shape, in any form, his. He, that man, is not Christ's. It's one of the reasons the Spirit of God gets changed to the Spirit of Christ. Now we're going to talk about that again here. He is not Christ's. If you are not Christ's, are you saved or lost? Lost. You're not justified in the first place. You're not saved from the debt and penalty of your sins in the first place. And again, this is devastating to a lot of charismatic people who believe that there's got to be, you get saved at one point and get the Holy Ghost at another point. That is not only blasphemous, but that is opposing God. And I'm going to show you in a moment how devastating that is to your being able to ever function properly under your Heavenly Father. The moment you were saved, the Holy Spirit indwelled you. You never had to ask Him. You never had to get whopped in the head. You never had to froth around on the floor like a moron. And you never had to wiggle and squiggle and worm and all kinds of other things. None of that is true, biblically. You got the Holy Spirit and every measure of the Holy Spirit at the very moment that you were saved. If you didn't, you're not saved. Now, again, this is trying to... This is stating something in a very bold way to underscore something very important and at the same time shake you up a little bit and say, do you have this or not? Paul every once in a while gets like that. In fact, hold your place here. Come over to Galatians. By the way, one of the things I'd like to give you for homework, when we get to the end of verse 13, I want you to read the book of Galatians. Do you realize what you have learned? If you've learned Romans 6, 7, and 8 properly, you want to make some money? You can write a better commentary on the book of Galatians than is on any shelf of any pastor's library today. You're going to be amazed at what you can understand in the book of Galatians. Just because you've gotten expressions like walking after the Spirit, minding the Spirit, being in the Spirit, being the Spirit of God, the Spirit of... You've got all those things down through Romans, the first eight chapters of Romans. I've been talking, I've been turning. Let me take you over. Let me show you where Paul gets excited here. And he's really excited in Galatians, because what you wind up in, this is where... My understanding of the body of Christ today, those who claim to be Christians usually fall in two main groups, big ones. The Corinthian group and the Galatian group. That's basically who you've got. The Corinthian group are the group that thinks that the whole thing is money and numbers, and as long as we've got lots of people and lots of money, we can't be wrong. How can you possibly be wrong when you've got 1,000 people and you've got $1 million budget? How can you be wrong? It can't be. Isn't that God blessing you? Oh, baloney. I could get 1,000 people. I know how to what buttons to push and how to do it. Getting people isn't hard. Getting money isn't hard. In fact, some churches have, not all the nuts are in the nut house. Some of them are actually running the thing. But you've got... Then you've got the Galatians, you've got the Galatian group, and the Galatian group are the ones who are striving, straining, groaning, moaning, and trying to do it under the law, and going back under the law after they've been saved. And Paul is irate with these people. Come over, in fact, to chapter. Come over to chapter 3. I don't have time for a lot of this. I don't want to get into all of it. I was reading through the whole thing yesterday and today, and I can't believe how much more clear this book is to me than it's ever been before. By the way, if you don't go through Galatians, at least go through verse 20 or of chapter 2. 20 and 21, the last two verses of chapter 2. That should be your measuring stick for how you're getting along in Romans. For I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Functional life. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. What do you think you're being told this here? The Spirit of Christ dwelleth. You know exactly what that. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh. I have to utilize my mortal body to do it. But I've got Romans 8 doctrine operating in me, and so I can say what the rest of the verse says. This life that I now live in the flesh, I live. I'm functionally alive by the faith of the Son of God. The faithful performance of Jesus Christ and His redemption that had to do with my sanctification is now functioning and operating through me. I'm under grace and not under the law. The faith of and how horrible it is for people to change that little word, that live by the faith in the Son of God. Wrong. You live by faith of the Son of God. The faithful performance of Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if the righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Just remember, anytime you want to get under the law, you are trying to say the cross of Christ is nothing. That's what you're doing. I want the Ten Commandments in my house. I'm going to do that. Let's make sure and get them in the schools and get them in every... You are taking the cross of Christ and spitting on it. You're saying that is nothing. We're going to do it all. Every person who goes under the law in the minutest form is saying, God, you take a seat. I'm going to produce my own justification. You take a seat. I'm going to produce my own sanctification. You take a seat. I'm going to produce my own exaltation. And man, Paul, nothing got him madder quicker than that. Verse 1 of chapter 3, O foolish Galatians. There's some good godly reproof. Who hath bewitched you? By the way, you're bewitched in Galatians. When you get further along in Colossians, you get beguiled. But you're bewitched, because bewitching is what happens to a little kid. Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth? Where was he evidently set forth crucified among you? Romans 1 through 5? What was it that got us into this whole doctrine of sanctification? Where grace abounded and justification, where sin abounded rather, grace did much more abound? Grace is able to actually do something for me the law could never do. It's more powerful. And he says, who Jesus Christ had been evidently set forth crucified among you. This, I like verse 2. This is what I'm after. This, I can't see him saying this, but like this. This only would I learn of you. This only would I learn of you. That's Romans 9, the last verse. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It's kind of like Paul doing that in verse 2 of chapter 3. Of Galatians. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? I could see his face just getting beat red. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How did you get saved in the first place? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, seeing the work in the Spirit? You know what that means now. Would you have known in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 3 when he says, having begun in the Spirit, what that means without knowing what you just have learned in Romans 8? But with Romans 8, you know exactly what he's talking about. Are you having begun in the capacity of the Spirit of what he made you to be in Christ and his capacity? He says, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? You're supposed to not be in the flesh's capacity. Have you suffered so many things in vain? If it be yet in vain, he therefore that ministers, and he goes on and on and on. Well, come back to Romans. It's just, I love that verse because it's so well. It's this only would I learn of you. It's like I'm saying, I can't believe this. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And that's one reason for why the terminology changes, as I said, from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ. Because the emphasis in the second sentence of changing the terminology from God to Christ, part of that is because the emphasis in the second sentence is being placed on the issue of a person being a believer in Christ, responding to that gospel of Christ, saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, and by means of that, he receives immediately the Spirit of God dwelling in him. The Spirit of Christ is in him immediately. And this, by the way, this also is such an attack doctrine today by the charismatic Pentecostal Foursquare, the whole Holy Roller, as they used to be called, group. And this little verse that starts with the word now and ends with the word his, that verse kills that corrupt false doctrine of the charismatic Pentecostal apostolic crowd that teach that you first of all get saved and then at some other time you get the second blessing. That is that you get the Holy Ghost sometime after you're saved. That can't happen. That is impossible. And do you see what that if I believe that, do you realize what that does? Let me go to just put a whiteboard up here. Do you realize what that does? That says that at point X, I positive volition, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All right? I respond to the cross work of Jesus Christ for me. I believe that. Now, you're saying that somewhere down the road, maybe a week, maybe a month, maybe a year, maybe 10 years, maybe 20 years, but at some disclosed place down the road, by praying through, by being in some kind of a tent meeting, evangelical, or some kind of a whirlwind preacher service or whatever, all of a sudden I get zapped by the Holy Ghost at another time at point Y. Do you realize what that's saying? If that's true, you see what it does? It makes it so that there is a possibility that there's a period of time, the time right in here, there's a period of time as a Christian whereby your position in Christ, no doubt about it, cannot possibly be put into practice. Because unless you have the Spirit in you, dwelling in you, you can't even live. That means this is charismatic limbo. That's what it's telling you. That's telling you, you might as well just go ahead and do whatever the heck you want to do because it ain't going to matter to God. You have no prayer of ever pleasing Him for whatever amount of time this winds up being until you suddenly receive the Holy Ghost. That is taught by men who have no idea what they're doing and take Scripture and use it in an unscriptural, unbiblical way. Because their understanding of the Bible they hold in their hand is so shallow, it's almost beyond belief. And it says that during charismatic limbo here, during charismatic, I can't possibly put my position in Christ into practice. I don't have the tools to do it. My toolbox is empty. That's the very, by the way, that, do you know, that's the very thing Satan himself wants you to believe? The adversary wants you to believe that you can't put your position in Christ into practice. So why even try? And it's the very thing that God takes such great pains to make sure you don't ever believe that garbage. That corrupt doctrine is opposed to the Word of God and to God Himself. Don't you ever believe that junk. The moment that you're saved, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You have the Spirit of Christ. The God, the Holy Spirit, is living in you the moment that you are saved. You don't get a bigger dose. You don't get another blessing. You don't get another slaying. You don't get any of that junk. Now let's go back to the detail that Paul was talking about here and hammer that down in the few remaining moments that we've got left tonight. And then what I'm after is that little detail of he goes Spirit of God and then Spirit of Christ up here. Are those two different people? Let's look at that detail, Paul talking about the Spirit of God in the first sentence of verse 9, the Spirit of Christ in the second sentence. My understanding is that these two expressions are not talking about two different persons of the Godhead. They're talking about the exact same person, the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost, which is a very appropriate way to express it when you're talking about His person, the third member of the Godhead. Now, one reason for the shift from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ has to do with the context you're in. Because by saying it as the Spirit of Christ down here, and he's talking about the Spirit being the Spirit of Christ, God is saying that if you don't have the Holy Spirit, and when he uses Christ, he's drawing your attention to something about the second member of the Godhead. He is the same Spirit, but when he's talked about as Spirit of Christ, he's laying special emphasis. First of all, notice he doesn't say Spirit of Jesus. Now you should be able to know why that's true. Because if, and we're going to get that coming up here in verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead, he changes it from Jesus to Christ. And you should be tracking with that by now. I've taught it here. When you're dealing with the issue of Christ, you're dealing with the issue of something that has to do with His Jehovahness being put into effect before me, as the Christ. As the Christ, He's putting His Jehovahness into effect to do something for me and get me out of a predicament I can't do for myself and I can't get out of myself. And so it lays, first of all, emphasis upon His Jehovahness to do something for me I can't do for myself. But by saying the Spirit of Christ, He is coming along and also drawing the emphasis and drawing your attention to being not only having the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit of Christ Himself. And that has to be made so that you see that it's the Holy Spirit and all He's made me to be in Christ. When He baptized me into Jesus Christ and fully identified you with Christ and you possessing all He has made you to be in Christ, then you are, as he says, if you do not have that, you are none of his. You're not Christ at all. You've got to have the Spirit of Christ in you. You have to have the third member of the Godhead who has made you understand and appreciate all that he has made you to be in Christ. In other words, you don't get the Holy Spirit in piecemeal. You don't get it piecemeal fashion. You don't get small amounts of it, or increments, or in stages. And the same goes for those things He has made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise. When we're talking about that chart that we use so often up here, when we go from who God made you, who we were in Adam by nature, all the way through being baptized, that is, into Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and there's no water involved in this. And then you'll notice we don't have a baptistry here, and I'm not going to take you and throw you in the Tar River. The only baptism that God recognizes today is this baptism. The baptism that the Holy Spirit performed the moment that you were identified with Christ. Water baptism is under Israel's program. And the new identity now that I have, and that's a purification unto sanctification that results in my new identity. And I have His ID. How would you like to have that? You whip your wallet out, and instead of my, it's him. It's his ID is mine. And I use that little two-dimensional cartoon chart. But everything that he has made me to be in Christ, and so that I can then walk after the Spirit, when he's coming along here and he's talking about this being the Spirit of Christ, that's what he's talking about. And I don't get that piecemeal. By the way, I've got everything. I'm complete in him. I'm not lacking any of this. I'm lacking understanding and appreciation of who he's made me to be, but I'm not lacking any of the pieces. I've got them all. By the way, you're not lacking any blessings either. You've got them all. The problem is putting yourself in a position to realize them. Not getting blessed, but realizing the blessings I already have been given in the heavenly places. Ephesians will teach you that. But you don't get this in steps or in stages. And the same goes for all those things he's made you to be in Christ sanctification-wise. I don't get the Spirit in stages, and I don't get this in stages. You've either got it all, or you don't have any of it. You've either got it and got it all, or you've got none of it at all. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, justified unto eternal life, you've got the Spirit of God, you've got the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And you've got the Spirit dwelling in you, and you not only have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, but you've got the Spirit of God and you've got all that he has made you to be in Christ in you. And that can be called the Spirit of Christ. Some people I'm not going to use that because No. I understand it, but I'll confuse you if I do that. Bad idea. Pulled the reins on that one. I'm glad I didn't. It's an illustration, but it just won't fly. Too many holes in it, and it could be problematic. But you've got. The point is that when you're told this very blatantly obvious thing, the final checklist on here comes along and it says you've got nothing missing. You have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You have the Spirit of Christ and every piece of the equipment that he has made you to be in Christ. You have nothing left out. You have, listen, nothing to wait on. You have nothing to pray about. You have nothing to add to it or wait till it grows up or anything along those lines. You've got it. Now all you got to do is realize it and realize how it works and get on with it. You see, Paul's now making the final preparations for tying everything back to your position in Christ and all the details of it back there in chapter 6. And the reason why the Holy Spirit gets called the Spirit of Christ is because he, the Spirit, is the one that put you into Christ. And he's the one, therefore, that by that position in Christ has designed it and made it for Christ to live in you. That is the main reason why that's used there. Let's say you had a 3x5 card and you didn't see any of this. All right? What are you told? Who's dwelling in you? Who? Specifically, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. All right. That's not going to be good enough. I want to drive this down just a little more in detail so that you really catch something here. Because I'm going to tell you, I'm pretending I'm Paul. I'm going to tell you something in the very next verse that you have never been told in Romans so far, but you know it to be true. You just haven't been told it in these words. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to make a way for that to happen. The context of verse 9 says the Spirit of God dwells in me and he does dwell in me. All I got to do is change one term when I talk about the next thing. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, where? What? In you, right. Where does that say that? Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. How do you know he means in you? Dwell in you. Look at verse 10. And if Christ be in you, That's the first time you've ever been told Christ is in you. What have we been teaching for so long? I'm in Him, I'm in Him, I'm in Him. I'm identified in Him. I am in Christ, I am in Christ. Yeah, but there's another aspect of this. He is also in you. And by changing that little word from God to Christ, Paul makes the way so that when he says what he says in verse 10, you don't go, oh my gosh, I never knew that before. You're not shocked, you're not surprised, you're not taken aback. I am in Him, and Jesus Christ is in me. Now, watch this. Paul makes by saying what he does here in verse 9, makes the final preparation of tying all this together. And the reason why he gets that terminology shift there is because he's the one, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Godhead, he's the one that by that position in Christ you have, your position in Him, He's designed it and made it for Christ also to live in you. And that living in you occurs when that mind is filled with Him. And not just filled, when your mind is filled with... I used to think about being occupied with Christ and all this kind of thing. And I was always trying to think very, very hard. I'd really concentrate hard on the Gospels, you know. And I'd think about Jesus and Galilee and Jesus up there and being tempted and all these kinds of things. That's not at all what that's talking about. It's talking about what God the Spirit has made me to be in Christ and fully identifying me with that Redeemer and His redemption. And that and He lives in me by that being the life of my mind. You're just sick with it. I mean, everything you think about comes through that filter. Is that consistent with who I am in Christ and who He is in me? What I say, where I go, what I do. And you've got to remember that's what your position in Christ is for back there in Romans chapter 6. That's why that identity that we talked about back there that we looked at, that's what that whole thing's for. It's that way the Spirit of God put you into Christ and identified you with Christ and gave you that identity, the exact same identity as Christ Himself. That's what it's to make you so that Christ can and really does indeed live in you. And when you get to the opening of verse 10 where Paul says, and if Christ be in you, you're not surprised at all. And yet the exact same time, it's not something that I was ever told. Remember when we first started going through this, I gave you a little piece of homework and I said, if Christ be in you in verse 10, where were you ever told that? And some of you probably went home and tried to, is it chapter 7? No. Chapter 6? No. Chapter 5? Maybe you went all the way back to Genesis 1. You're told it right there. That's where you're told it. You're told it for the very first time. And you should be able to just sit there and nod your head and say, oh yeah. Because if the Spirit of God dwell in you, and He does dwell in me. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. Of course. Of course. Yeah. It's so that not only the Spirit of God dwells in me, but He's made it. He's the one that made me all I am, and Christ dwells in me. I'm just not in Christ. He's in me too. And that has to be, there's got to be a reason why that's being brought up. And there is. That's not just being brought up just to give you goosebumps. That's going to solve a problem. Remember the little dangling problem we've got? What about this body? Maybe some of you think you've got a great body. I can guarantee you it's junk. I don't care what kind it is or what shape it's in, it's junk. But God says the beauty and the power of my grace is to perform in junk and to take junk and to show through the simple junk of a human corrupted body with sin in its members, my wisdom can match it and beat it. My grace can match it and beat it. If only my people would just trust me. Just believe what I tell you. So he comes along here And he says, if Christ be in you, and at the exact same time, I was never told that before, at least not in those exact words up to this point in Romans. This is the first time you're being told that, that Christ is, but it's not new to you. It's not something that you said, man, I don't understand that. You should be able to track right along. In fact, you're supposed to understand and appreciate already from back in those first 13 verses of chapter 6 where I said this whole thing gets tied to, especially verse 11. Let's remind ourselves of it. Flip back to chapter 6, verse 11. You ought to be able to quote this from memory. Where he says, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. There's dead to sin, the thing God wants you to understand in your sanctified life. That you're dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He gets his full title given to you there. Because he not only did something in his humanity to go to that cross, let's back that off, to go to that cross and provide for my redemption there, and in that redemption provide not just to save me from the debt and penalty of my sins, but to save me from a life of uselessness to my Heavenly Father. And that Jesus did that, and in His humanity, a real human being was nailed to that cross. A human being that was so impeccable and perfect, a Heavenly Father, a Heavenly God, could actually accept that sacrifice. If you hung there 100 times, He couldn't have accepted it. And Jesus Christ, it's His Jehovahness as God being put into effect before us. I don't want to get into all of that, but that's why you get that there in verse 11. All of those aspects are being and you have to reckon that to be so. And so what I'm after there is that when you understand and appreciate those 13 verses of chapter 6, especially verse 11 there, that you were made to be dead to sin, alive unto God in righteousness in Jesus Christ, that the purpose of that, we're going to stop on this, but the purpose of that comes down to this issue in Romans 8 now. It comes down to the issue, and in fact, let's go back, it comes down to the issue so that Christ can be in me. The whole issue of doing that and the Spirit's job of doing that and identifying you into Christ and putting you into union with Him and putting you into Christ is so He can live in you. God, your Heavenly Father, is just on the cusp, beginning in verse 14 of this chapter, of taking you under His arm and saying, I want to teach you and educate you and train you personally so that when you are educated as my son and my daughter, every one of you are going to live in every place you go and everything you do as if my son was actually doing it. And that's the same thing as saying, as if I was actually doing it. You're going to treat my customers just as I would in doing business with them. That's one of the things that's so difficult to ever do in a business, is transition from the father to a son. And your Heavenly Father wants to one day be able to put a shingle out and say, you and me, we're in business together. And this usually gets a bad connotation, but in every good sense of the term, He wants to put up there father and son. And you know what your father's business is, and you're going to go about doing it on this earth. And that, by the way, it doesn't have anything to do with bringing the kingdom in or any of that business. And you're getting prepared for that here. My son has to be living in you for that to happen. And you see, I'm going to say this, and you're probably going to go, but this is the most important thing I've said in weeks. When your members of your mortal body become instruments of righteousness unto God, the issue is God Himself utilizing your members. It's not the issue of you offering Him the product or the production of your members. You see the difference in that? It's huge. I'm wilting up here thinking, they're not getting this. You were told in chapter 6, look at the next verse, let not sin therefore reign, this is verse 12 of chapter 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should not, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from... That's why you yield. You have to have the Spirit of Christ in you, and that makes it so that Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, the purpose and function of my mortal body and the instruments of my body, of my mortal body that still has sin in its members, when your members of your body are become those instruments of righteousness, God Himself is utilizing those members. You are not in the process of doing something and then offering it up to Him like a sacrifice as a product of the production of your own members unto Him. And that's why you yield, to let Him use you. And in order to allow that to happen, He has to be living in you. Now, this isn't theory, and it's not getting out into some kind of existentialism. This is taking words on the page, recognizing that those words are designed to effectually work in me so that I know exactly what all these things are. There's no guesswork here. But the issue isn't one of me offering Him the product of my members. The issue is me saying, all right, all I've got to do is start filling my mind and being mindful of the things that the Spirit has made me to be in Christ. And that's when I begin walking after Him. And when I'm doing that, something is going to happen to my body. And it's not something I force to happen. It's something that does happen. Because He's living now in me and now going to live out through me and extend His holiness into this world through my life. And so the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. They're one and the same person. You're not talking about two spirits here, anything along those lines. But the shift in the terminology changes from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ, because as the Spirit of God dwells in you, He dwells in you for the purpose of letting and allowing Christ to live in you. That's why you get the shift from Spirit of God to Spirit of Christ. That's a couple reasons. And it's really rather simple, and we're going to have to wind it up, but you can confuse it by getting into some kind of systematic, categorical analysis of how and why the members of the Godhead dwell in you. I know my tendency is to stop and say, all right, God the Father dwells in you for this and that reason. God the Son dwells in you for this or that reason, point one, point two, point three. God the Holy Ghost dwells in you for this or that reason, point one, point two, point three. And I'm not saying that's wrong. This is one of those cases where that stuff isn't all wrong, because we do come across expressions like that. God the Father lives in you. God the Son lives in you. But if think about this for a moment. Do you really think that's a breakthrough doctrine? Tell me, is God one or three? Is He one God? Do we worship one God or three gods? One. Last I checked, we were monotheistic. We worship one God. Now tell me, if one member of the Godhead dwells in you, do they all? Of course they do. They're all God. So that's not a breakthrough. You know, oh, that's a real breakthrough. that guy's really brilliant, boy. That's not a brilliant thing. And I understand there's specific reasons why. I'm not saying that's all wrong, but if one member of the Godhead dwells in you, you know that all the members of the Godhead dwell in you. That's not a breakthrough doctrine. In fact, one of the unique capacities that God, the Spirit of God, has, being the Spirit of God, is that He can fully represent and He can fully identify Himself with all the other members of the Godhead. That's something unique to Him, a unique capacity the Spirit of God has. He can fully represent and He can fully identify Himself with God the Father and with God the Son. And that's what He's supposed to be able to do. He's the member of the Godhead that does not localize Himself like the Father and like the Son do. And one of the particular reasons why that is so is because of the purpose that God had in connection with the creature man in the first place that he was going to create. Because he would design man to be a godly creature in whom he himself would dwell. And that's why he's in three members. That's one of the reasons. A Father, a Son, and the Spirit brings it all together and identifies with both. Well, anyway, I feel like I'm shooting blanks. But what we'll do is we'll stop right there and think about these things and we'll come back. That really is about all we want to talk about in verse 9. We need to be moving on to verse 10, but we'll stop right there. That's the exact place I wanted to stop this evening, even though I went about 10 minutes over like I always do. But we'll stop right there and pick it up then in verse 10 on Sunday morning and hopefully get 10 and 11 under our belts and just have the conclusion by the time we get back at things. So on our weeknight services, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear, precise, mechanical means by which we are to utilize this great position in Christ you have given us and put it into practice properly and successfully. We thank you for your word, which never steers us wrong. We thank you for these words that effectually work within us to show us these great, fantastic truths and very powerful things that we have under grace. As we continue to put together the final issues that comprise the big idea of what in the world are we going to do with this mortal body of corruption, and how can that be utilized? And you have thought it all out. You have provided for it. You have given us your word to tell us about it. And all we need to do is read it and respond positively to it by faith and live under grace. And so as we do these things, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, that the clarity would become very apparent to us as we take it to you in prayer and take your word and intelligently deal with it. And we just again pray that it will work out to the honor and glory of Christ and our proper edification unto godliness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.